Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Galatians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Galatians 4, verses 7 through 11. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank You for sowing the seed of Your Word in our hearts. And now, O Lord, through the sanctifying power of Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You will transform our hearts into good ground. Not stony ground, not thorny ground, not the hardened ground of the pathway, but good ground, so that the seeds will yield a crop that springs up, increases, and produces, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are, of course, today again looking at Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And since it's been a little while since we've looked at this letter, let's today review the basic background of this New Testament book. Remember that on his first missionary journey, read about it in Acts chapter 13, on his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul, together with Barnabas, established churches at Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And these cities were in different local ethnic regions, different tribal groups inhabited them, but they were all located in the same province, the Roman political province that was called Galatia, named after the tribes in the northern part of this region. Now, most are agreed today that even though the people in these particular cities were not ethnic Galatians, they were to the north, yet because they were from the Roman province of Galatia, and these are the places where Paul established churches in the book of Acts in his first missionary journey, most are agreed today that these are the churches that Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to. Now, Luke in the book of Acts tells us that in these cities, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, that certain Jews who rejected the gospel opposed the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Now, that's opposition from outside. But you know, there is even a more dangerous form of opposition, and that's opposition from inside. And we see that's what happened next. From Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we learn that shortly after his first missionary journey, another group, these probably also were Jewish people, and we today call them the Judaizers. Paul doesn't give them a name. That's what we call them. Another group commonly called the Judaizers troubled the churches in these cities. Now, these Judaizers claimed to believe in Jesus, but they also taught that one had to become a practicing Jew in order to be saved. It wasn't enough, they said, to believe in the gospel message and to be baptized into the Christian church. No, they said that one also had to submit to the ceremonial law of Moses. And certainly, if you want to be saved and you're a man, you certainly have to be circumcised. And these Judaizers went beyond teaching that being circumcised was necessary for Christians. Of course, it's not. They said it was necessary, but they went beyond that. They also taught that being circumcised was meritorious in a sense. They taught that becoming a practicing Jew was part of a system of salvation in which one earns God's acceptance by one's own works in addition to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the point here. We do believe that certain things are necessary elements in the Christian life. Not circumcision, but things such as faith in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus, and true faith's necessary fruits. But we don't believe that any of these things are meritorious. You see, something can be necessary without it being meritorious. We believe that the only work that earns merit for us before God is the saving work which Jesus has done. His life of perfect obedience, his suffering on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. That's the work that gets merit and saves us. But these Judaizers taught that one had to keep the law in order to supplement the saving work of Jesus because it's not enough. They were teaching that God accepts the Christian as righteous because of the work of Jesus combined with the Christian's obedience, especially his obedience to the ceremonial law of Moses. And so they were teaching that the Christian's hope is not in the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, this false teaching was legalism in two senses. It is legalism to teach that we must do something in order to earn our merit, our own salvation. Now, most legalists don't teach that we ourselves have to pay the full price for our salvation. Most of them still talk in terms of salvation being by God's grace through faith, and in terms of salvation being a gift from God. They often will use that language. The problem is that they also teach that we have to pay a part of the price ourselves. They may even teach that Jesus bears the major portion of the cost of salvation through his special saving work. But they also always teach that minor portion, which they say that we have to pay, they say it's the minor portion that makes the difference in whether we are really saved or lost, and whether we are going to heaven or to hell. You see, they may call salvation a gift, but they're really teaching that it's only a bargain. It's not an outright gift given to us at no cost at all to us. This teaching is a form of legalism. Now, the Galatian heresy was legalism in a second sense as well. It is also legalism to add to the law of God. It is legalism to require people to obey laws which God does not require them to obey. And as I've said, the Judaizers were teaching that the Galatians had to obey at least parts of the ceremonial law of Moses. Now, the ceremonial laws, these were the laws involving worship rituals like sacrifices, and it also the laws involving social distinctions between Israel and the Gentile nations. Laws like the Jew couldn't wear clothes with mixed fibers, something to set them apart from the Gentiles, keep them away from paganism. And also the ceremonial law had in it some religious, some moral object lessons illustrating the moral laws of God. That's the ceremonial law. It's different from God's moral law. We're not under the Mosaic ceremonial law, but we are still under God's moral law because God's moral law reflects God's very character. That's things like you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to kill or murder. God can change ceremonial law from age to age. God can change ceremonial law as circumstances change. For example, God did not require his people to be circumcised until Genesis chapter 17, when God made the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. God did not institute the Aaronic priesthood until God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai. Now, after Jesus had completed his saving work, after Jesus had ascended up into heaven, God abolished the old Mosaic ceremonial laws because they were full of redemptive types that involved ceremonial shedding of blood and looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Well, we no longer need something that looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ because it's already happened. And as the book of Hebrews argues, with a change in priesthood, there is a change in ceremonial law. The book of Hebrews says that. And so we are today no longer under the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that started with Aaron, Moses' brother. We're today under the priesthood of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. And with the change in priesthood comes a change in law. And to teach that we are still responsible today for keeping the old Mosaic ceremonial law, which looked forward to the work of Christ, that is to act as if Christ has not abolished that law, and to continue doing those things, it's a form of, to continue requiring people to do those things, it's a form of legalism. So the Judaizers were teaching their brand of legalism to these young Christians at Galatia who had recently been converted from paganism and who were Gentiles. Now the word got back to Paul that many of the Galatian Christians were submitting to this false teaching, or at least they were seriously considering doing so. And then Paul wrote this letter to them, warning them that the teaching of the Judaizers was a false gospel which compromised the very essence of the true gospel of grace. Well, now we've reviewed the background of Paul's epistle to his letter to the Galatians. I now want to go to our text for today, and I'll use this outline, the form of the heresy, one form of the heresy that it took, the folly, the foolishness of following this heresy, and the fear Paul had about the Galatians, the form, the folly, and the fear. First, we will consider the form of the Galatian heresy that Paul mentions in our passage for today. In verse 10, Paul says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." One of the outward forms of this legalistic heresy was a mandated religious observation of certain days and months and seasons and years. Now, from the context of this letter, we know that Paul is here talking about the holy days of the Mosaic ceremonial law. The law of Moses involved holy days such as the weekly Saturday Sabbath. It involved months, holy months, in that there was a, under the law of Moses, there was a special religious service on the new moon at the beginning of each lunar month. And there were holy seasons in that under the law of Moses, there were three yearly festivals at which all the men of Israel were to gather at Jerusalem, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And the law of Moses involved years in that every seventh year was a special Sabbath year with special rules. And every 50th year was a year of jubilee with special rules. Those were the days, the months, the seasons, and the years that Paul was talking about. Now, there was nothing wrong in observing these calendar occasions as long as you did it on a voluntary basis. Many of the early Jewish Christians did this as a continuing participation in the Jewish culture they were raised in. In Acts chapter 20, we even read that the Apostle Paul was hurrying to get to Jerusalem so he could be there on the day of Pentecost. And after Paul got to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and participated in a Mosaic ceremony. There was nothing wrong with this, as long as one acknowledged that this was entirely discretionary. Paul was doing it not because he felt it was a mandated part of worship today. He was doing it because he wanted to participate in Jewish culture so he would have more freedom to reach Jews with the message of Jesus. He acknowledged this was discretionary. It was not mandatory. He was doing it for evangelistic reasons. another example, the Jewish Christian who observed, for example, the day of Pentecost as a part of Jewish culture would need to acknowledge that God was not any more pleased with him than with the Christian who chose to ignore the day of Pentecost. And if you think about it, this is much the same way that we observe our cultural traditions, Christmas and Easter. There's nothing wrong with remembering Christ's birth on Christmas. There's nothing wrong with remembering Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. This is in conformity with the tradition of our culture. There's nothing in the Bible that requires that. But if we do this, we need to acknowledge, we need to remember that there's nothing special in God's sight about December 25th, and that Easter Sunday is no more holy than are the other 51 Lord's days in every year. That's a similar issue. And so there was nothing wrong with the early Jewish Christians observing the Passover or Pentecost as cultural holidays. But the Judaizers were teaching something different. They were teaching that observing the Mosaic liturgical calendar was mandatory. We're not talking voluntary. We're talking mandatory. We're talking do or die. And it was also, they said, meritorious. Mandatory and meritorious. They taught that God required Christians to observe these holidays and that observing them was a part of a system in which a person merited or earned his own salvation. You know, this is very similar to what happened in the church during the Middle Ages. The church should declare the law of Christ, but the church has no authority to make its own laws. Well, the church of the Middle Age began violating this crucial rule by making its own laws and imposing them on God's people. Over time, during the Middle Ages, the church multiplied the man-made feasts, the man-made fast, the man-made holy days, holidays. But the church allowed Sunday to be a day of sport and recreation while they were burdening the people of God with a multitude of man-made holidays. And the church of the Middle Ages made all of these man-made holidays a part of their system for accumulating religious merit and obtaining one's own salvation through one's own effort. Come and be involved in our holy day, and God will give you a little grace that'll count toward your salvation on Judgment Day. That was the thinking. Well, the Protestant Reformation protested against this legalism and sought to reform the church by returning to the old ways, to the doctrines of grace taught by men such as St. Augustine in the 5th century. And that is why the Reformers put such a stress on Paul's epistle to the Galatians. The errors of the Roman church during the Middle Ages were very similar to the errors of the Judaizers, which Paul wrote against in this letter to the Galatians. Now, before I go on, I do want to say a word about the ditch on the other side of the road. As I often say, the road is the way of truth, and there is always a ditch on both sides. And we can err either by adding to God's truth or by taking away from God's truth. And too often, people who see their error and get out of the ditch on one side of the road go too far and end up in the ditch on the other side of the road. What happens is they are so repulsed by their error when they come to recognize it that they want to get as far away from it as they can. They assume the truth must be as far away from my error as I can get. And so in the process, they overreact and they pass over the truth and go into the opposite error. They swing past the truth like a ball on a pendulum swings past the center and goes to the opposite side. There are people who have done this in regard to the legalism of man-made holidays. They have overreacted by denying that there's anything special about the Sunday Lord's Day. Yes, the Mosaic Saturday Sabbath has been abolished in this age. But the New Testament presents the Sunday's Lord's Day as a special day on which the people of God should assemble for worship. We believe that the Sunday Lord's Day is a continuing expression of the creation Sabbath, in which God established the principle of resting from one's normal labors one day out of seven. That principle, one day out of seven, remains. What has changed is the day, because we now celebrate a new creation, which happened on a Sunday when Christ was resurrected from the dead. The Mosaic redemptive types have been abolished, but not the creation ordinances, such as the dignity of work. Creation ordinances such as the creation Sabbath principle of rest on one day out of seven, and the creation ordinance of marriage. These things continue. Now, before leaving the topic of our relationship to God's law, let me also mention that the Christian is not under God's law as a way of salvation, but neither was the Old Testament saint. God's law is not a way of salvation. God's law is a guide to the holy living which pleases God. And because of his deliverance from the lordship of sin, because of his new heart, the Christian wants to live in a way that pleases God. The moral law, which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, that gives us this guidance. How do we live in a way that will be pleasing to God? Well, we try to live in accordance with God's moral law, including the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, which in our day is the Lord's Day Sabbath on Sunday. And the Christian can also please God by following the ceremonial law, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant, which is centered on baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. We reject the legalistic teaching that our keeping the law of God is a way of salvation, but we accept the law of God as a guide to holy living. Holy living, that's not something we do in order to be saved. It's something we want to do because we are saved. Our salvation is by grace through faith unto good works. In our salvation, we are delivered from the lordship of sin, and we are delivered unto a life of good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, we've looked at the legalism issue. Our first point was the form of legalism. Part of that form was this mandatory, meritorious keeping of certain days. Our second point is the folly of legalism. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You see, the Galatians had already been delivered by the gospel of Jesus from paganism, which also is a form of legalism. You live a good life, you earn God's acceptance. That's, the pagans teach that too. And now if the Galatian believers leave the true gospel message of grace and through faith in Jesus and turn instead to some mixture of Christianity and Phariseeism, they would be returning to those same old weak and beggarly elements. Yes, in a new form. Yes, in a new dress, but the same thing in principle. Even though the religion of the Judaizers still retained a place for Jesus and his work, it compromised the teaching of salvation by grace. It was legalistic. And for that reason, the religion of the Judaizers, get this, the religion of the Judaizers belonged in the same general category as the paganism which the Galatians had left. And that's the point that's key to understanding what Paul is there saying. All legalism is a form of religious bondage. And Paul is saying that the folly of accepting the teaching of the Judaizers is that accepting the teaching of the Judaizers was a return to the same basic error of their old paganism. And the Galatian Christians knew that their old paganism was wrong. Both their old paganism and the new legalism taught by the Judaizers, both of them contained what Paul calls weak and beggarly elements. And what he means is, in these systems of salvation by one's own work, they're not able to ever save anyone from the guilt of their sins. They're weak and beggarly elements. They can't save. Only Jesus can do that through his saving work on our behalf. And he's the one that has to do it if it's going to get done. Our last point, first point, the form, the mandatory days. The second point, the folly, the foolish of it. It's returning to legalism like the old pagan system that they had already rejected. Our last point is Paul's fear. Let me begin by assuring you that we cannot lose our salvation if we are indeed genuinely saved. We cannot lose our salvation if we are genuinely saved. But just because someone professes to be saved doesn't mean that they are. Salvation involves two gifts. It involves the gift of a new legal standing before God. We're forgiven. We have the righteous record of Jesus. And a new heart. Our old heart has been turned to toward righteousness. Now, we cannot see this new legal standing before God. We can't see our forgiveness. We can't see our righteous record before God. We can't look inside and see our new heart. But what we can see and what others can see are the fruits that come from this new heart. And as we see this evidence that Jesus has delivered us from the lordship of sin, as we see this evidence that Jesus has put within us a desire to please God through obedience, as we see these things, our assurance that our faith in Jesus is real grows. Our assurance of salvation grows. Yet, if a person begins bearing bad fruit, such as immoral living and doctrinal heresy, well, that's evidence that he may not have a new heart. This may just be something temporary, but it could possibly mean he just doesn't have a new heart. And that means that he may not really be in a faith relationship with Jesus. And if he's not in it now, then he never has been. We cannot lose our salvation if we're genuinely saved, but our profession can prove to be false. And those with a false profession often eventually fall away from the church and lose the spiritual benefits that come even from mere outward membership in the church. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read what Peter says. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. That's the danger. But Paul had not yet given up hope. But if the Galatians were to fall from their allegiance to the doctrines of salvation by grace through faith unto good works and continue in that error, then that would be evidence that their profession of faith had never been really genuine. Paul was giving this warning of the danger involved in abandoning the true gospel of Jesus. Paul had not yet given up hope on the Galatians that they were really, really saved. And Paul knew this. Paul knew that if they were really saved, genuinely saved, if their profession was a reality, Paul knew that if that was the case, then God would use this warning that he was giving them in their lives as a means of grace to return them to the truth. That's why we give warnings even to people that are true Christians. God uses the warnings in their lives to keep them from falling away. Let me close today by encouraging you never to forget the doctrines of grace, like the Galatians were tempted to do. Never fool yourself into thinking the prideful thought that you did something to earn or deserve your salvation. You are simply a part of the common lump of sinful humanity. And it's only by an act of God's sovereign grace that God has made you into a vessel of mercy, as Paul calls it. God sent Jesus to die for you. God sent the gospel message to you through human messengers. God sent the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the gospel, to open your ears to hear the message, to open your heart to receive what you heard. And if God had not done all of this, you would still be dead in your sins. You would still be a vessel of wrath destined for destruction. God does it all, and remember that humble truth and be grateful. What made you different from those who have heard what you have heard and yet did not believe as you believe, what made you different was not any special goodness or special wisdom which you had that they didn't have. No, the difference was the sovereign mercy of God. The difference was God's merciful decision to be merciful to you, even though God had every right and every reason to pass you by and to leave you in your sins. Always remember this and be humbly grateful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of salvation by grace through faith, a salvation that not only forgives our sins but delivers us from a useless and sinful life. Oh Lord, deliver us from false teaching that says we save ourselves, and enable us to maintain our humble gratitude to you for Jesus and what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.